Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning is John's Gospel, chapter 11. And in a moment we'll read that. And what an encouraging passage it is, one of the great chapters of the Bible. One of the chapters of the Bible that's quoted frequently, even by those who don't believe the Gospel. I'll be reading from the New International Version, so I hope you don't fall off your chair. It seems that the Bibles on the shelf got shuffled this morning. And maybe things will return to normal next week. Who knows? We'll wait and see. Before we read the passage, I want to remind you of the principles, the Christian principles that Brian Lotter brought to us out of Habakkuk, the four occasions that he was speaking to us. I think these principles find their place in the passage that we're going to read this morning, in the events that we're going to look at again from the life of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus. So I'll read those principles as I remember them. I hope I've got them right. Number one, God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are not your ways. Number two, expect things to happen in your life that you will never understand. Number three, some of God's ways are hidden. Number four, step back and establish what you already know about God. Number five, God's ways may make you wait. God's ways may make you wait. Number six, God's ways are still future. Number seven, God has proved his faithfulness in the past. God has proved his faithfulness in the past. Number eight, let God be God and rejoice in him. Let God be God and rejoice in him. Now, at one point during his series from Habakkuk, he said, Brian said, look up, look up, look on. Don't be trapped in this present existence. It's not all there is. And we find that exhortation, that teaching, comes to us this morning directly from Jesus himself. So I want to read John's Gospel, chapter 11. But it is a long chapter, and there's a wealth of treasure in it. And in just half an hour or so, I'm going to struggle to touch on all that, so I'm not going to attempt to do so. I just want to focus on three points from the chapter. But let's read the whole chapter. John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. When he heard this, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it to him, so that they might arrest him. Well, it's a long reading, but it's worth reading, and the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So as I say, I just want to touch on 3 points from this chapter. I want to start with verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Outside the tomb of Lazarus, he'd been taken to the place where Lazarus was buried. And when he saw the weeping, when he saw the grief, when he saw the sadness, it affected him too, and Jesus wept. Now my question is, why did Jesus weep? Why did he weep? Jesus knew everything. Jesus knew he was the resurrection and the life. Jesus knew that these events were unfolding, that God may be glorified. He knew that his friends would be blessed in the longer term. Why did he weep? Was it because of blame? Did he feel their lack of trust and belief in him? Their lack of confidence? You know, almost every turn as we move through the chapter, it seems the fingers being pointed at Jesus. What's he doing? He's making a mistake. He's to blame. Verse 16. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go with him so that we may die with him." Now I take that to mean that Jesus was set to go to a place where he risked being stoned by the Jews. Thomas says, "If he's going, we'll go too." They'd heard that Lazarus was dead, and now Jesus was pressing forward with a course of action that seemed stupid to them. And Thomas resigned himself to the fact that everything ends in death. Everything eventually ends in death. There's nothing more. There's no greater hope. Verse 21, Martha comes out to meet Jesus. Jesus hadn't even got to the village, and she was so keen to meet him, so desperate to meet him, she met him outside the village. And her first words are an accusation. Bless her, she couldn't help it, nor can you and I. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then verse 32, into the frame comes Mary. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Jesus weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus. Some of them said, "Why is he weeping? If he's that upset, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Or was it love that made Jesus weep? There's a lot in the press at the moment about the life of Her Majesty, the late Queen. And I saw in several places quoted her message to the people of America after the events of the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers. And she said that grief is the price we pay for love. So as Jesus wept here, was it the reaction of his love for these dear friends and the events that they were passing through? As we read the story in verse 2 of chapter 11, it makes clear to us that, verse 3, that others knew of the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. It said, the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. They knew how much Jesus cared for Lazarus. In verse 5, we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then at verse 36, when he's standing outside the tomb weeping, the Jews said, see how he loved him. See how Jesus loved Lazarus. The scripture's very, very clear that Jesus loved these people. He loved them deeply. They were his close friends. Why then did Lazarus die? Why did Martha and Mary have to suffer this grief? Or was it sacrifice that made Jesus weep? As he stood there outside the tomb, did he know that very soon he too would be laid in a tomb? Verses 51 tells us that the high priest did not speak of his own, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for the nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Did Jesus know that his path now took him to a cross where he would pay the penalty for sin and suffer God's furious anger and separation from his Father? I've no doubt that all these things made Jesus weep as he stood outside the tomb. You know, it's an interesting reflection, isn't it? That Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he was still overcome by grief. And it's easy sometimes to think that if we understand the blessings of God, if we have complete faith in what he promises, then we should be full of joy and never touched by sorrow. But I think this wonderful passage from John's Gospel refutes that notion. It makes it clear that as human beings, we are affected by certain things. And Jesus himself, as the Holy Son of God, as God made man, was affected by the things that were going on around him. He couldn't help but be. And so grief and sorrow and weeping are not things to be ashamed of. So then, why did Jesus come? And I want to move from verse 35 back to verse 28. And in verse 28, it says, after Martha had said this, and Martha had met Jesus on the way outside the village, and Jesus had spoken to her, and she had responded. And after she had responded, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And I want to suggest this morning that the teacher is here through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's asking for you. He calls you. And he wants you this morning to understand this same truth that he was teaching his dear friends. The Master is here, and he is calling for you. Now, who needs mobile phones? It's quite clear that Martha knew that Jesus was coming before he had got there, because she jumped up and ran some distance to meet him. But despite Martha knowing, despite Martha going, Mary stayed where she was. And we can have sympathy for her, because the worst had happened. Did anything else matter? The sisters had sent word to Jesus, and he had stayed away. Now, of course, he didn't need to come. We had, at the Bible study last Wednesday evening, we had the event where Jesus raised the son of the widow from Nain. He stumbled across, so it seemed, a funeral. And two crowds, the crowds that were following him and the crowd that were following the widow who was burying her dead son, converged, and Jesus raised the dead son to life. But previous to that, we had the story of the centurion, and Jesus marveled at the great faith where the centurion knew that Jesus didn't have to come. He only had to speak the word. I think Martha and Mary would have known about that event. They'd have known that when they sent word to Jesus, he didn't even need to come. No doubt they hoped he would want to come to be present with them, but he didn't need to come because he could heal by speaking a word. But the word wasn't spoken, and Jesus didn't come, and Lazarus had died. Now, Mary and Martha loved Jesus. It's quite obvious that was the case. This was the Mary who had anointed the feet of Jesus, we're told at the start of the chapter. So she may have resigned herself to the fact that this was God's will. How could it be otherwise? This is what God had allowed. So Martha went to meet Jesus, but Mary sat still. But after Jesus had spoken to Martha, Martha went back to Mary and said, "The teacher is here and is asking for you." It's personal. Why did Jesus come? Because this was how God was going to be glorified. He came after Lazarus had died, because this was how God would be glorified. This is how the true message of Jesus would be made known, would be understood. It was personal. He came and he called her. It's funny, isn't it? It's strange that there are how many people on planet Earth? 6 billion plus? 7 billion? Populations in many areas are actually in significant decline now, China included, which is an interesting phenomenon. But the sheer scale of humanity makes you wonder, how can we know God? But you know, the wonder of it is that this God that we know, he comes looking for us, and he's able to deal with each of us individually. And it's personal. And this morning, he wants you to know his presence. He wants you to understand this truth. He wants to be with you, and he wants you to be with him. It's not a mistake. You were tempted to think, when things don't work out as we expect them to, you know, we read the scriptures tell us certain things, and therefore we look for how those things might show themselves through life. And sometimes it seems that the scriptures teach things which don't happen. Instead, the opposite happens. But you know, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not the plan gone wrong. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. John has this vision of Jesus. And Jesus says, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus hadn't said the word. Jesus hadn't travelled the distance. It wasn't a mistake. He had the keys of death and hell. And yet it worked out this way, because this was his will. He was going to show us something wonderful. And we know from the passage, in two places at least, in fact three places, it makes clear to us that it wasn't that the circumstances, the situation took Jesus by surprise. It was working out this way because this was the way he was working it out. In verse 14, he tells his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I was not there. I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. And then further down in verse 40, it records, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Jesus was working here to reveal the love of God, to reveal the truth of why he had come to earth, to reveal the significance of who he was and what he would do. So the next question, and the last of my three points of focus, are verses 25 and 26. Very well known verses. They're used in many funerals, even amongst those who don't have personal faith in Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? On the face of it, it's hugely comforting. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has power over death. But do we really get the message that Jesus is speaking here? Do we understand the significance of why Jesus let Lazarus die? Of why Jesus raised Lazarus to life again? And what do these verses, verse 25 and 26, really mean? Well, just a few points, and the first is this. That before you can have a resurrection, you've got to have a death. Before you can have a resurrection, you've got to have a death. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15, because I think that helps us understand the significance of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, Paul writes, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see, what Jesus was teaching his disciples as he let Lazarus die and then demonstrated his power over life, over death by raising Lazarus to life again. He was teaching that, yes, he has power over death, but more than that, that there is a life we need beyond this present temporal life. Death is not the end, far from it. If we believe in Jesus, if we believe he is the resurrection and the life, death is the beginning of something truly remarkable. And the challenge for us this morning, I believe, is this. Are we hanging so tightly to this life that must end? It must end. Because if it doesn't end, we're not going to know the blessing and the fullness of what it is that God wants to bring us into. This life must end. There must be death in order for there to be a resurrection. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Lazarus was raised to mortal life again, but Lazarus died. The widow's son was raised to life, but he died again. Is this why Jesus came, to extend our mortal existence? No, it isn't. He came to demonstrate his power over death, that we might have life in all its fullness, that is, spiritual life, that is, eternal life. And you know, we can't know that properly if we're hanging on to the old life, if we're hanging on to the present life, if we're limited by the temporal, the troubles of our time. Well, might Brian Lotter say, look up, look up. Look at what we've been called to. This is not all there is. Thomas, when he said, we should also go with Jesus that we may die with him, didn't appear to understand that this wasn't the end. This death isn't the end. It's the beginning of what we were created to be in the presence of God. So, just finishing off in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful hope we have. There has to be a death. But you know, Romans 6 explains to us that we should consider ourselves now already dead. So that now, before this mortal life has ended, we can be alive to God and live for righteousness. We are called to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under sin, but under grace. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider that death to have already happened. Don't hang on to this life so tight that you miss the privilege of living now in the light of glory. Don't seek to perpetuate this life. Rather, trust in God and rest in him as to the timing of the end of this life, knowing that he is the resurrection of life. You know, I believe that none of us will die early. And you say, well, it takes a bit of thinking about, and it does. And an element of faith. But the Psalms tell me that our times are in God's hands. And we might think, well, you need to be reasonable. You know, there's man's responsibility on one hand, God's sovereignty on the other hand. But, you know, I trust in God's sovereignty, and I know that I'm not going to die too soon. I know I've been late for many things in my life. Quite badly late, twice out of the last 3 weeks, New Farm Chapel on a Sunday morning. I would plead not my fault, but I know I'm not going to be late for the presence of my Saviour. I know that when he calls, I'll be there. There's more to say, and the time ran out 15 minutes ago. But I just want to encourage you this morning from this passage in John 11. Jesus says, he's the resurrection and the life. And I haven't got to look in more detail at these words. You may notice that he says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Well, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Verse 26 seems to rephrase it slightly. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Well, are you going to die or not? And this is where I believe Jesus is contrasting mortal life with spiritual or eternal life. The one who believes in me will live spiritually even though they die mortally. And whoever lives spiritually by believing in me will never die spiritually. Our new life, our real life, our spiritual life, our eternal life is safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And so I want to read those words this morning, said by Jesus outside the tomb of a dead friend thousands of years ago in a place called Bethany. But this morning, in a place called Allsford, in New Farm Chapel, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. To you, believe this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning that though we sometimes get distracted or confused by suffering and grief and sadness, we struggle with ill health and problems. We rejoice in the fact that we can proclaim, whatever our circumstances, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for this eternal life you've given to us. We pray that you keep us looking out and looking on and recognizing that the new life is yet to be and that there's no doubt about it, for we trust in the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin that we may come into relationship with you, a holy God. So make these things real in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.